The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Almighty God, we thank thee for thyself and for the privilege that we have of worshiping in thy house. We ask thy blessing upon thy servant in this service as he breaks the bread of life to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Will you remain standing and sing hymn number 140, May Jesus Christ Be Praised.
Delighted to welcome you to the Lord's house this morning, to our service of worship, and happy to be able to say as we welcome you this morning, and as we are trying to get folks located in the service and everybody into the sanctuary here, that we have now at last scheduled our first service for the new sanctuary, and that Sunday in which we trust to worship together there is Sunday, June 26th, the last of next month. Now, it is entirely possible that some deadline might not be met along the way, but we are very optimistic. Things are scheduled in such a way that the carpet layers are planning to come on certain dates, and the folks with the pews then following that. And we think that unless there's a breakdown somewhere along the line in one of the trades, that we can be very, very hopeful of meeting that date. Chairman Victor Brown is staying on top of the situation, especially in view of an interest that another member of his family has in getting married in that new sanctuary early in July. So all in all, everything seems to be working in that direction. As we welcome you this morning, may we ask you please to sign a registration card, the appropriate side for member or visitor, and then pass these to the side aisles where the ushers will shortly receive them from you. Several things in the bulletin call for emphasis. One of the interesting things is that whereas we have scheduled the Teasdales as missionaries of the week, lo and behold, unknown to us, here they are with us in our congregation this day. We're delighted to have them worshiping with us, and here as at a very appropriate time, to be sure. So do not take one of the envelopes from the poster in the foyer to write a letter to them. Greet them personally, and that will be much better. The membership committee is not listed in the calendar of events, but we'll meet tonight at 4:45. Membership committee, please take note, 4:45 this afternoon. The evening service brings the singing of the junior choir for their opportunity this month and the beginning of a three-week series on a friend of God. We had a series of messages on enemies of God, so I thought it would be very fitting for us to focus for a short time upon one of God's choicest servants, and this we intend to do, beginning tonight. Prayer meeting brings the final segment of Christian doctrine in our mimeograph studies, which are available each week. This time, the doctrine of last things. And we'll look at the matter of physical death. We'll look at the matter of the intermediate state or the intermediate condition of people who have died between the time of their death and the resurrection of the body. I think you will find it helpful to see this scriptural teaching to share with us in a meaningful time of prayer on Wednesday night. Senior hires leave for retreat Friday afternoon to return next Sunday afternoon, and they're going to have a great time as Pastor Dave is their speaker. One other announcement, obviously, is not in the bulletin because it is as current as yesterday noon. Mrs. Flora Morrison, one of our members, has gone to be with her Lord. You remember that several months ago she had heart trouble and was in the hospital for a period of weeks, and then home and seemed to be getting along very well. Had been, as a matter of fact, to the doctor who was satisfied with her condition on Friday. Saturday morning taken to the hospital at 9 and going to be with her Lord at noontime. The funeral will be held Tuesday afternoon at 2:30 or 3. You'll have to check the time for sure. That was not settled yet. Visiting tomorrow evening at the Giles Funeral Home in Bensonville. Our choir now leads us, bringing to us the admonition of the scripture, "Seek ye the Lord."
Shall we unite our hearts in prayer? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us as we consider Thee and sing a new song because of the marvelous things which Thou hast done. We would echo the anthem of the angels. We would sing Thy praises throughout the earth. Glory to God in the highest, for Thou hast brought peace to men in the presence of Thy Son. And our Lord, we bow before Thee because Thou art the strength of our life, our shield and buckler. Thou art the God which creates life, sustains and preserves it. And at Thy beck and call, we respond. We realize that before Thee we are but dust, and sinners which are stand in need of condemnation. But because of Thy great love for us, Thou hast provided the Savior for our souls. Thou dost offer us forgiveness of sins and release from the bands which so easily bind us and make us helpless. We come before Thee in our sins, realizing the necessity to confess them before Thee, because Thou art our God. And so we would worship Thee and praise Thee for Thy greatness. For Thou dost control the deeps, and the strength of the hills are Thine, and we are Thine. Our Father, this day we would uphold before Thee the Word of God, as it is preached throughout this country and throughout the world, by Thy servants who minister the Word in a feast at Thy banquet table. Lord, Thou hast called Thy servants to the uttermost parts of the earth and hast committed into our hands the bread of life for the starving of the world, who face spiritual death, hunger, and exclusion from knowing Thee. And so therefore, our God, we ask that Thou wilt be ever present with us and with those who preach Thy word, will Thy blessing rest upon them. Especially this day would we think of our guests, Thy servants, the Teasdales, as they prepare to go to the land of Thy calling, where their heart is bound to people whom Thou hast sent them to. Our Father, in these last days at home, as they prepare to leave, wilt Thou give them peace of mind, strength, and rest, that they might arrive on their fields renewed in vigor, that their hearts might be established in Thy word and their confidence resting upon Thy power. For every detail, for every frustration, for every last-minute preparation wilt Thou undertake, allowing them to meet Thee new daily, to receive strength and the knowledge of Thine everlasting arms which are underneath. And Father, we would ask that Thou would use Thy word with power, that Thou would bless the efforts in sending this word to those without, the many, many organizations and people who need the strength of Thy Spirit to undertake the tasks which are before them. We would not fail to remember those who are on beds of sickness and suffering. For laying us aside, we can learn to rest upon Thee, but sometimes this is the only time that we stop to consider the privileges which Thou dost give to us. For whatever purpose Thou hast deemed it necessary to suffer illness, wilt Thou work it out to perfection in the lives of Thy servants, that they might learn a closeness of Thee, that Thou art concerned with every pain, with every discomfort. And our Father, wilt Thou be their strength. For how easy it is to turn aside from the grace which Thou dost extend to us. Lord, we would also remember those of our congregation who suffer grief and in fear of tomorrow have looked away from the great God. We acknowledge that Thou art the source of our strength and canst be the answer to our deepest fears. if we would but yield to the leading and direction of thy Holy Spirit. We pray especially for those in leadership of our church. We thank thee for the building which is being erected to thy glory and for its progress. But may we sing praises in the temple of our spirit where thou dost reside. And may we clean from it those things which would detract from the glory which belongs only to thee. Lord, wilt thou bless our services of this day, those who lead and who will minister to us. Be with thy servant as he opens the word to us this morning, that our hearts might reflect and consider, not he, but the words that he speaks in thy powerful spirit. Lord, move, we pray, upon us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank thee for this opportunity to express our love to thee by releasing from that which we have been entrusted with to place it into thy hands for thy glory. We pray thee to bless these gifts which we bring as thy tithes and our offerings for the work of the ministry here in Elmhurst, for the outreach of this church to the foreign fields, for the new sanctuary which we build to thy glory. We ask thee, our Father, as we depend and trust upon thee, through the faithfulness of thy servants, that this thy work may know thy blessing, as we dedicate our gifts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing together now by turning to number 282.
Our scripture this morning is from the book of the Revelation. We'll read responsively from chapter 1, verse 9, through chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation 1, 9 through 2, 7. Will you stand and join me in the reading of God's word responsively? I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet,
saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.
And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks.
And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle.
His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire.
And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters.
And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance
And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last.
I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter.
The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks.
I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear
and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted.
Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
Read with me verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May God's word be blessed as you read it this morning hour.
If you are looking for fame and notoriety and have a bit of journalistic skill, probably the simplest way for you to achieve that fame is to write a book very critical of the churches. It is the fashion in our days. Men are not failing to express what they think about the churches. And so they address the comfortable pew or speak of the secular city which has no need for the churches or for God as we know him. Yesterday in the Daily News of Chicago was reported a message brought to a group of church architects in which James Gilkey suggests that for a while we have a moratorium on building churches. We cut out all this building until we figure out what, after all, we're trying to do in the church. Some men are very critical of the churches. I'm interested in what they think, but I'm a great deal more interested in what Jesus Christ thinks of the churches. And I don't have to wonder what he thinks of the churches because he has expressed himself about these churches. The trouble is that many of those who are commenting upon the state of this institution, which is not sacrosanct in the forms that we have given to it necessarily, but surely is sacred in that Jesus Christ is building his church and local churches around the world. As men are critical of it, they are often critical simply from their own viewpoint of what they deem wise and practical, and often from what I feel to be a rather unbiblical interpretation of what is the task of the church. Now, very few are seeking what God expects the church to do from the pages of Scripture. Arthur Glasser was able to say in delivering a paper recently that he had looked in vain to find a thing about the glory of God in all of this endeavor. That's rather remarkable. Some years ago, a person in Charlotte, North Carolina, addressed a group of ministers who were on a television panel with a complaint, writing, "As a member of one of Charlotte's finest, largest, and richest churches, I am perfectly willing to uphold the dignity of so fine an edifice and an institution by going along with all of the preliminaries of the service on Sunday if, when we get down to the purpose of my being there, my minister would give me something to, shall I say, feed my soul, encourage that which is good in me, and send me away with the assurance that God still cares and will look after me during the next week. Instead of this, he philosophizes, expresses himself in such lofty terms and grandiose manner that for the life of me I cannot grasp his point nor appreciate his efforts. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it wouldn't be dignified or proper to just read God's word from the Bible and tell me in good plain English what is going to happen to me in the end if I don't live by that word. Maybe I'm wrong in my thinking that one should be able to take home the meat of the sermon, mull it over, discuss it with one's family over the dinner table. Maybe things have changed and no one has told me. So my question to you pastors is, should Jesus Christ stand in your pulpit next Sunday and preach to your congregation, do you think he would preach your type of sermon?" Good question. Most apropos. Well, if we are seeking to hear what Jesus Christ thinks, where else can we find it but in the pages of Scripture? And why else do we major here? Why do we turn here week after week? Why do we carry our Bibles to church and follow the message in the Word of God? Why do we not just take a text and jump away from it to say what we want to say personally? Because we believe God has spoken, and Jesus Christ has spoken, and what they have said is much more significant than what man might say. And Christ, as I have said, speaks to the churches and analyzes them. Well, to seven historic churches I know in Revelation 2 and 3. Seven churches, and in logical sequence of one man traveling to deliver letters to them. If he would leave Patmos and land at the port of Miletus and then sail up the Caistor River to Ephesus, he could begin there, follow the established road to the north, up through Smyrna and Pergamos, and then turn to the east and southward, come down along the line of the remaining churches listed here, and eventually make a full circle, a circle with a radius of only 50 or 60 miles. And thus deliver these notes as they are written to these seven churches. Seven centers from which the message could be spread to other churches. And of course, if they're only for those seven churches, why bother to look here? Therefore, more than that, the book of Revelation is rather symbolic, and even the numbers that are used sometimes have a real significance. Seven is generally the number of completeness, and I assume that by selecting seven churches, only one of which is mentioned in much detail at all in the rest of the New Testament, that our Lord is indicating that these are samplings of the kinds of churches which will exist down through the centuries as Christ builds his church. And therefore, the letter to Ephesus is just as applicable to Elmhurst. The letter to Smyrna would be equally applicable to the church in Saigon. And Paris might just as well receive the word that comes to Pergamos as Thailand the word that comes to Thyatira. Or San Francisco the word that goes to Sardis. Or Philadelphia, Pennsylvania the word that comes to Philadelphia in what is now Turkey. Or London might receive the word to Laodicea. There are churches, therefore, of this character, existing here and there around the face of the earth in all times. And the word is not limited to these historical churches, although they are surely historical churches rather than simply symbolic ones, for the historical detail is so well rooted in history that they cannot merely be dismissed as types or examples which do not have an actual existence at the time of John's writing. There is another angle to this that some have pursued, and that is to interpret these seven as being successive stages in the history of the Christian church. And as a matter of fact, there is a rather remarkable parallel here, if you're willing to allow for some overlapping and juggling and adjusting of dates. I think this is somewhat incidental and perhaps even speculative, and not certainly the real purpose of God in speaking to these seven churches. You could liken the sixth one, the church at Philadelphia, to the missionary era of the church, if you want, and Laodicea, if you want to place us in the final period as a time when there's a great departure from the faith, which we see now. Of course, men have always been able to do this, and 300 years ago, commentators had themselves in the last period and had the dates all set up to end with their century, and have since juggled it. And that's why I don't place a lot of weight upon this. I think it's of interest, a possible interpretation, but I'd not die for it in particular. The most important thing must be that Christ has spoken to the churches and said what he thinks of them. And perhaps at the end of our series of messages on these seven churches, we might take a bit of a survey among you and see what of these seven seems to be most like First Baptist Church of Elmhurst. It would be interesting if 90% of us felt the same way. Maybe we'll do that. And as we go along, you think in terms of our church and which of these descriptions most seems to characterize our situation. Ephesus, the one of the seven about which there is much written in the Scripture. Paul had been forbidden once to go there, but toward the end of his second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit allowed him to go. He preached for a short time, established the work, probably left a couple in charge of the new and thriving ministry, their names Aquila and Priscilla. He returned and spent longer at Ephesus than perhaps any other place during his ministry, 3 years there, with exceptional fruit at the beginning of his third missionary journey. So exceptional was the response that attendance began to fall off at the Temple of Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. One ancient writer wrote that in comparison with the others of the ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana was by far the greatest. The others are nothing alongside it, he said. The great edifice at Ephesus. And such was the response that the economy of Ephesus was hurting. The silversmiths were up in arms because they were the ones who manufactured the shrines and the idols for Diana. And Christianity was making such an inroad that their sales were falling off. And they held, therefore, an unscheduled public demonstration in the local theater. A theater was an amphitheater. The ruins today indicate that it would have seated about 25,000 people. It had a three-story stage. There were no public address systems. It was so designed acoustically that the actors could be heard by such a great crowd. In that theater, they rushed and protested and chanted, as you read the account in the book of Acts, for 2 hours. It was an uncontrollable mob, and they were threatening to kill Paul and the other faithful Christian leaders, until finally someone was able to make sense to them, and they dispersed, and nothing more seemed to come of it. Once the largest city in Asia, the metropolis of Asia, they called it, a seaport in terms of that river which flowed down to the Aegean, but a seaport which was always subject to the shifting silt with which that river was plagued. That explains why Paul probably called the elders to meet him at Miletus, the seaport, rather than sailing on up to Ephesus at the time when he came back to counsel them and to leave them in charge of the church. But that was all 40 years before John wrote this and before Jesus Christ analyzed the condition at Ephesus. Another generation had come into leadership. And as often happens, the next generation sometimes goes downhill from the previous one. 40 years before, and the message is addressed. The symbolism is explained a bit at the end of chapter 1. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. That, incidentally, at verse 19 is a bit of an outline of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, the first chapter, the vision of Jesus Christ, highly symbolic, of course. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the analysis by Jesus Christ of the churches and their condition. The things which shall be hereafter, chapter 4 on, predictions for the future. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Churches, angels. Well, the word angel may be interpreted two ways. If you want to regard it as a heavenly representative of that particular church, fine, that's possible. Also, the word angel may simply be interpreted messenger. And it may be that the human leader of the church is in view here, the minister, the one who speaks God's word. And it may be that the message is addressed to him in particular, for him in turn to share with his people. I personally incline toward the latter interpretation, although it makes little difference, really. But the message is written to go to the church, and it seems wise to address it through the minister. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Three things in the comment of Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus, which might be, among all the seven, somewhat like First Baptist Church of Elmhurst. Three things compliment, verses 2, 3, and 6, but complaint, in verse 4, and at last, command, in verse 5. The compliment? Well, there's a lot about this church that parallels our situation, I think. Verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor. Thou hast borne, hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Of all the words for work and labor, this is a strong one. Strenuous toil. The compliment in the first place is one that these people exerted themselves for Jesus' sake. They were busy about the affairs of the church. They had a full program. So do most of our American churches. A plenty full, maybe too full program. Exerting ourselves constantly. How many times have you yawned through another committee meeting, but you have faithfully exerted yourself when you'd just as soon have been home in bed? Because it had to be done. Or you stayed up to prepare that Sunday school lesson when you were bone tired and would rather have done a lot of other things. You've continued to battle that gang of boys who can't sit still in that class. And you felt a dozen times like you wanted to hand your book to the superintendent and say, I've had it. Get somebody else. But you've continued to exert yourself for Jesus' sake. You visited people. Not because you had to, but because you wanted to. Just because you wanted to bear some Christian comfort to them. Because you wanted to encourage them and lift them up. Because you wanted perhaps to lead them to Christ in good time. You've worked with a youth group. And it seemed as if you were kind of going along and nobody was noticing. You knew it was important. You knew the Lord knew what you were doing, and nobody else seemed to give much recognition. It was hard going. You've been exerting yourself. A church that's been active. And the Lord compliments such people for being busy to serve Him. Not only that, not only did they exert themselves, but they endured tribulation. Thou hast borne, verse 3, thou hast patience. The word patience there in verse 2 may better be translated endurance. Endurance. They've been up against it, these Christians. It has been going against the stream to be a Christian in their culture. With the Temple of Diana there, well, it was fashionable to worship at that cult. And why did this minority group have to nose in here anyhow and throw our city into difficulty, into an uproar? I'm sure that Christians at Ephesus were snubbed. The way you may have been snubbed sometime for your Christian testimony. They were maligned. They were hated and despised. They endured it. They were willing. And our Lord notes that. After all, He Himself was hated, and He knows that they also will be hated. They are identified with Him, and most of the world did not express appreciation to Jesus Christ. Some suggest that maybe at Ephesus they were even having trouble doing business at that time, if they were not part of the cult of Diana. It's possible that economic pressures were put upon them. That temple? Why, after all, it was bigger than the Parthenon. 100 columns, 6 feet in diameter. A great place. It was the thing to do to be part of that religion, and they weren't, and they endured plenty. Not only did they exert themselves and endure tribulation, but they expelled heresy from their church. Look at verse 2. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You have ferreted out the false teachers who claimed to be Christian teachers but aren't. Verse 6. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Let's develop the interpretation of those people when we come to see them again in a later analysis of another church. Suffice it to say at this point, in the first case, in verse 2, it's those who are teaching falsely. In the second case, it's those who are living against Christian principle in the name of Christianity, and who have twisted the morality which is biblical. There's a real parallel to that in our time, a living parallel. You have bishops and churches historically Trinitarian who deny that they believe in the Trinity anymore, and nobody tries them for heresy. The denominations don't care. Let's be broad. Let's tolerate everybody. But this church is complimented because they expel heretics. Patience with suffering is strength, but patience with theological error is weakness. They're not patient with it. They're keeping their church pure. Well, the compliments lead us to believe that this is an orthodox church. In theology, it is conservative. in position as evangelical. You could call it a fundamentalist church if you wanted to. It's orthodox and therefore complimented, but it's always a hard word to use. A man applies for a job, college fellow looking for employment for the summer. They say, we've looked over your papers. You seem to have all the qualifications. The reports that have come in are good, and this and that. But we just don't happen to have need for you at this time. This church is a great church. It's orthodox, but verse 4, the complaint follows the compliment. Thou hast left thy first love. Therefore I have something against you. It's a cold church. Doctrinally correct. Busy. Even enduring difficulty. But left the first love? Many things you could take two ways. This one. Perhaps love for the brethren. That's possible. After all, we're in a context where they've been expelling heretics, and sometimes when that begins to happen and when you have to purify a church, you begin to have a spirit of divisiveness that enters in, and it goes beyond what it ought to go. Sometimes there's division where it's unnecessary. I'm sure that's true in the denominational picture in our time. There are more denominations than are necessary and are pleasing to God. But I'm not saying all denominationalism is wrong, and I would stand to defend some of it against some church unions as being based in biblical authority. But on the other hand, there are some divisions and multiplications of organizations where it is not really necessary. Because men begin by trying to purify the church, and then they carry it much too far and split hairs where they need not any longer be split. Division among the brethren, maybe. Bitterness, possibly. But much more, I think, a loss of love toward God. Love toward God? Well, the scripture speaks of it. Frankly, if some men who are writing and who are so popular today are correct, the phrase love toward God is rather meaningless. If God is only a principle, the underlying ground of being in philosophical terms, then how can I love that? I don't love the law of gravity. I respect it and honor it as a law of the universe. The law of centrifugal force, I understand a little bit about it. I have no affection toward it. I find I can only have affection toward personality. And yet the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of the church as being the bride of Christ. There's a love relationship that exists between God and his people. And the whole scriptural picture is one of a person who cares for human beings made in his image. Loving God. This church had grown cool toward him as a person, though it was orthodox. Exerting itself, enduring, expelling untruth, cold toward him personally. I say, preacher, let's get practical. I mean, you're talking about loving God, and God's a spirit. And even if he is a person, he's way off there somewhere, way out. Come down to earth and tell me what you mean about loving God. Well, I'm not talking about some mystical relationship. Some strange fantasies of the mind, some abstract thing. I'm not even talking about the kind of a mystical relationship that a Bernard of Clairvaux could have, so that he could base 80 consecutive sermons in the first two chapters of the Song of Solomon and expound the love relationship between God and his people at that length. It's deeper than my life, personally. I have difficulty grasping it. I'm not talking about something that's totally abstract or sentimental slush either. Loving God, what in the world does it mean? Well, naturally, it's difficult to think in terms of loving God. For one thing, we've distorted the meaning of the word love in our time, and to most people, love has strong overtones, if not almost a total connotation of being sex, and obviously we're in different and greater terminology than that when we talk of God. Loving God. May I suggest that you love God by focusing on God as you know Him? And how do you know Him? Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And to love God, I think, is to focus upon Jesus, His Son. He is the one whom we know. In Him is the fullness of God revealed. Therefore, I do not suggest that you attempt to fix your mind or your emotions or your heart on an eternal spirit, shall we say, though we envision Him as a Father, but basically upon Jesus Christ, for it brings delight to Him when we love His Son. And yet you say, how do you mean love Jesus Christ? Because He's not here now. He was over 19 centuries ago, but He's gone from the earth. How do we love Him? Well, that's not so difficult as it may seem. May I suggest to you a wonderful way to determine how to love Jesus Christ? And that is to analyze the love relationship which you have toward the person who is the dearest in all the earth to you. What does that love relationship cause? What effect does it have? What happens to you in terms of that love? Well, there are some things come immediately to mind. The person you love, you want to be with that person as much as possible. When you love a person, you delight to do the things that please that person, even at sacrifice to yourself. You give gifts beyond that which you can really afford. You choose to push your own desire down in order to honor the others. And so it goes. Think devotionally in terms of the love that you have toward another human being, the closest one on earth to you. And then begin to draw the parallel and relate it toward Jesus Christ. Begin to ask, how much have I desired to be in His presence? That, of course, is possible. In the times of prayer and in considering His word. How much have I really wanted to do what pleases Him above what pleases me? How much have I sacrificed for Him? Draw the parallel for yourself. It's not something that has to be mystical and ineffable. But loving God is to love Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us, the one who came in the flesh. And to relate that outgoing of person to Him, just as we would relate to another human being. I know this much, that if a wife goes through all of the faithful duties of the house, keeping it clean and tidy and caring for the children and preparing the meals and all those things which are expected of a wife and mother, but at the same time her love for her husband is diminishing, he cannot appreciate all those good things she's doing in terms of the duties of the house, not while her love is growing colder. And I dare say, with all our activity for Jesus Christ, all of the charging here and there that we do to keep busy for Him, all of the organizing and planning and carrying through that we do, if we don't really have a growing and more warm love for Him than we've had before, somehow, He just can't appreciate all that we're doing. A deteriorating love spoils all the service. It eats the heart out of it. Well, in those terms, how warm is your love to Jesus Christ? Is it warmer than it was when you were first converted? Now, quit thinking about all the things you're doing for Him. Stop going back to that. You've already been complimented for exerting yourself. Don't excuse yourself for that. Is your personal love and affection for Jesus Christ warmer than ever it has been before? If not, you stand. I stand. under the complaint that Jesus has against this church. We've left our first love. If you remember back to other days when you were more closely related to him as a person, then something must be done. We substitute culture for consecration. We substitute education in the things of God for emotion toward him. We substitute sophistication for submission. He wants our warm personal love and devotion. And that's why he brings his command, following the compliment and the complaint. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Look back. What about the time of your conversion? Remember how it was then, how thrilled you were, how you couldn't help but tell other people about the Lord and what he'd done. It just hasn't been that spontaneous since then. You've cooled off. Remember how they couldn't keep you away from church then. Prayer meeting you'd never miss, not on your life. Twice on Sunday? Wish there'd been three different meetings you could have gone to. But it's a little different now. And that quiet time with the Lord? Boy, you cherish that. But now, well, it's routine, and there's not that warmth of the personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you remember? Remember how you've left your first love? That's the first step in the command, remember that. Then repent. Don't just feel sorry. Turn around. Let it be different. And resume, he says. Resume the first works. Or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Resume the first works. Again, a practical relationship, this love. Not that mystical sense of feeling toward a philosophical deity. No such thing. The practical relationship. Resume your works. If a husband and wife have a deteriorating relationship, one of the practical suggestions any one of us would give. If one or the other is desirous of strengthening and firming up that love, is to say, go back to some of the things you did when you were engaged. It's been a long time since you brought candy or flowers. I know it's old stuff and all that, but still, some of those nice things that expressed your love. Get out to dinner together the way you used to do and you haven't done for so long. Strengthen that love by doing some of those things you used to do. Spiritually, that's the counsel. Resume some of those things that marked you as a new believer with that first blush of personal love toward Jesus Christ. Get back to them. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. It's that simple. It's not some mysterious relationship that is inexpressible. Keeping his commandments, doing his will, seeking deliberately to please him. Ah, this love, what is it? A lady came to a newspaper editor and said, I have a sheaf of poems here that I've written. I'd like you to publish them. What are they about, said the editor? They're about love, she said. Ah, said the hard-bitten editor, tell me, what is love? And she thought and said, on a gorgeous moonlit night, as the beams of the moon bounce from the still surface of the pond and the lilies thrust their way up from the bottom, he said, stop. I said, what is love? That's not love, that's romance. Love, said the editor, is getting up out of bed cheerfully at 2 o'clock in the morning when the kids are sick and howling, and delighting in caring for them and doing for them. At inconvenience to yourself, at discomfort, that's love. Talk to me in real life terminology. And that's love toward Jesus Christ. Deliberately doing for him even an inconvenience to ourselves. I'll remove your candlestick, said the Lord, if you don't. Apparently the church at Ephesus did not return to the Lord in that way. Today, rubble, a bog. In the rainy season, the few ruins of the Temple of Diana that are there thrust themselves out of a flooded, swampy area. Malarial mosquitoes prevent people inhabiting the place. There are a few half-torn down dwellings covered with weeds and vines. There's a railroad station nearby at Ayasaluk. That's it. The candlestick was removed. The harbor is silted in. Hardly anybody goes there anymore except the Sea Ephesus, the city that once had the Church of Jesus Christ. I wonder if our Lord were here and walking in our church, how he would analyze it. More than that, I wonder how he would analyze my heart and yours. For after all, our hearts are the church. And our love toward him, how is it? He knows. Do we? May we stand together. We ask thee, our Father, to forgive us, that we excuse our lack of personal love for thee in terms of the busy things that we do. Father, we accept thy gratitude that we are about thy business. At the same time, we must accept that indictment that our love toward thee is not what it ought to be. Help us, our Lord, to search our hearts and to make things right that have become wrong, and to grow warm toward thee as they once were, lest the rebuke of the church be upon us. Father, give to us a deep personal love for Jesus Christ that turns our Christian experience into delight instead of mere duty or even drudgery. This we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's turn to number 459 for our opening song, Stand Up for Jesus, 459.
Pray thee, our Father, that we shall delight to lift up the banner of Jesus Christ, for he himself was willing to be lifted up that he might draw all men to himself. He was willing to be lifted up on a cross, and for that, our Father, we are now grateful and shall be eternally grateful. We praise thee for thy great work of salvation, and tonight we delight to honor thee, our God, to exalt thy name. We ask in turn as we seek to bless thee that thou wilt bless us, for we need a touch from God, and we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Now will you please take out the song sheet with this month's hymn of the month? There is a shepherd who cares for his own, he is mine. Their bass part in the chorus. We'll all sing through the verse, at least on the first verse, but men sing that bass part, though all unworthy, I know he is mine. He is mine, yes, he is mine. Then last week we left off in the chorus with everybody singing the harmony while the men sang the moving part. Let's try that tonight and see if we can get all this beautiful harmony in. All right, sing it.
There is a shepherd who cares for his own, and he is mine. Nothing am I, he's a king on the cross, and he is mine.
question, find out just how many parts we have here. Now, there may be some part that that isn't in the book, but some of you sing. We'll excuse you for that. But how many we have that are sopranos here tonight? Would you just raise your hands, please? How many sing melody, the soprano part? Why, there aren't very many. Yeah. How many are altos? Can we see us? All right, not tenors. I'm a tenor. All right, I see a few of them, not very many. You fellows are going to have to work hard. And how many basses do we have? There you are. More basses than we have sopranos. Well, try singing the parts tonight, would you please? And on the He Is Mine, the answering parts, and then everybody in unison on the other parts. All right, the second verse. Jesus left heaven, my Savior will be. The chorus alone. He is mine, men singing your part, and all the other harmonies. He Savior given, will he refuse us a home in heaven?
Was there a gift like the Savior given? No last one, no last one. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No last one, no last one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will go.
Friend, like the Lord Jesus, no matter. yonder sacred throng, we at his feet may bow.
Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may bow, with joy may everlasting look them from his love. With joy may everlasting look them from his love.
Now our junior choir ministers to us, singing of our Savior.
We have a few more junior choir pins to award tonight to Mary Neinhart, Kathy Drysdale, and Jeanette Lorimer. The three girls want to come up. Tom Lorimer and Richard Lorimer and Scott Harris. Some of them earned their pins a few weeks ago, but secretly they said they wanted to get them in public because otherwise the people would think they hadn't earned them. This is the last performance of the junior choir this year. We're happy to have served you, and I want to thank your parents for cooperating with us. And we're going to sing two songs now about our wonderful Lord.
Thank you.
Thank you, Junior Choir, for singing for us. Mrs. Shiner, our director. Miss Ruby, our accompanist. Miss Robb, who also accompanies the group. We appreciate your singing. How many of you are sixth graders now and therefore will not be eligible for the Junior Choir next year? You're going to lose some good voices, aren't you? That's bad. But you'll be in junior high, won't you? And that's good for you. Some of your parents are probably startled all of a sudden. They will, next year, junior high. How the years go, don't they? Real quickly. I think Mr. Henning has a hymn selected that the children especially will enjoy singing, and some of us big kids will enjoy too, because this is a favorite of ours from Sunday school days. Is that right, Mr. Henning?
Right.
Good. Lead us in it, please.
I don't know why they put this in the youth section or call it a children's hymn, because it really is not. Number 499. It's loved by children, but it's loved by all those who know the Lord. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. I want all the boys and girls who are sitting down there to sing extra well on this, if you will. Show your folks how well you can sing. All right, everybody. I am so glad that our Father in heaven has a good father.
Appreciate your good singing this evening. We welcome you to our service. If you have not as yet registered your attendance with us this day, please do so, and then you may place it in the offering plates, which we'll take this offering in just a moment's time. These announcements, this evening, the message will begin a series of three messages on a biographical series, A Friend of God. As you may realize, you have already completed a series on the enemies of God. And now the opportunity this evening to begin the series of three, and I'm sure you will not want to miss any of them. We want to call to your attention the events of this week, especially the softball practice game against the Harvard Avenue Bible Church at Eldridge Field this Monday evening at 6:30. For those of you who have been attending the Family Harmony Seminar at Grace Bible Church, there is an extended session. There will be one more session, in other words, this Monday evening, tomorrow at 7:30. This is to catch up any of the loose ends that have been occurring throughout the entire series. So it's this Monday at 7:30, one more session in this Family Harmony Seminar. We'd also want to call your attention to the Wednesday night prayer meeting service, the opportunity to study the doctrine of last things. This is again in our series that we have been progressing through, and I trust that you will enjoy them as much as I have, for they do give you some concrete facts and a great deal of information in a short period of time. Also, the tremendous privilege of sharing in the prayer ministry together on Wednesday evening. We look to see many of you here. This Friday, I have the opportunity of retreating with the young people. That is, we're going to be going to Camp Awana for a few days, 2 days, and we'll be back on Sunday evening and perhaps share some thoughts with you at that time. But it's an opportunity for real spiritual thinking and concern, and we would solicit the prayers of each of you adults who aren't entitled to go. But we'll take the younger people with us. And your part in your ministry of prayer is extremely important. I can't emphasize that enough to you. I remarked the same thing to the counselors on Wednesday evening. We trust that you will be here for prayer meeting Wednesday night and also to pray in regard to the retreat this coming Friday. After the evening service tonight, the high school young people are invited to an afterglow at my home at 782 Poplar Street on the south side of Elmhurst, down York, up Madison, down Poplar. We'd like to see many of the teenagers there for an afterglow session. I'm sure they'll enjoy it. And again, we'll share our fellowship in this service. And now our opportunity to give our tithes and offerings to the Lord as an expression of our worship for Him. We'll wait upon the offering at this time. Our Heavenly Father, as an expression of our love to Thee, we give gifts and offerings to Thee, that Thou might use them for Thy purposes. We glory in this and take great joy in the privilege which we have of sharing Thy ministry through these our gifts. Bless both the gift and the giver this night, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Two songs before our pastor speaks to us this evening, we'll be thinking about the thought of love. First, My Savior's Love, number 264. Then following our singing of this, Susie Hepker and Bonnie Hanning will sing John Peterson's God is Love. 264, the first and the second verses, please. Let's stand together.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bonnie and Susie, for your fine message and song. I guess all of us have favorite stories. I do. One of mine was recreated recently, or some say recreated, others say actually left from an original recording, and I heard it one afternoon as I was driving in my car. It was the voice of the old redhead, Red Barber, who used to be sportscaster for my favorite baseball team, and I must acknowledge that though I have not found it difficult to take up an allegiance to the Chicago White Sox, I have always maintained my allegiance to the former Brooklyn Dodgers, now the Los Angeles Dodgers, and I still maintain a strong interest in them in the National League. The setting was the day after my dad and I and a couple of my uncles had attended a World Series game in Ebbets Field. It was 1947. It had been somewhat of a dry season for the Dodgers as far as pennants were concerned since 1941, and at last they were in the World Series again, and those Yankees at that time were too much. And the Yankees had taken the first two games of the series, and it was assumed by everybody that there'd be probably a four straight series, and that would be all for the Dodgers. But my dad had a block of four tickets for the three games at Ebbets Field, and there we were at the first of the series of three, and the Dodgers came through valiantly. It was one of the great days of my life. I was in high school then, and they won, and it was thrilling. On the next day, of course, he had that block of tickets, but there was somebody in business. He thought it'd be nice to let them go on the tickets, and my Uncle Rex was very anxious to go that day, and as it turned out, we had to stay home and hear the game on the radio. That would be the game we'd stay home from, because that was the day when it looked as if the first no-hitter in World Series history would be pitched. When Floyd Bevins went 8 2/3 innings and the Dodgers were behind by a run, having got no hits at all, and they brought in a pinch hitter then in the last of the ninth inning with two men on base. Do you remember his name? I do easily. Of course, I was a Dodger fan. Cookie Lavaggetto. And Cookie hit the ball. That was his name. Still is, I guess. He ought to be remembered now. Some of you don't remember him? Wow, famous man. He hit the ball off the short right field wall in Ebbets Field for an extra base hit. The two runs scored. The game was over, and the place was absolutely delirious. And my Uncle Rex, the lucky dog, and my dad's friends were there at the game, and I was home hearing it and jumping up and down like a howling banshee. And I've thought of that time and again. One of the most thrilling moments, I'm sure, in all of sports history. To have a no-hitter broken at that point and the game won to boot with a single swing of the bat. Stories like that linger, and I suppose I'll tell it to my grandchildren someday, that I was almost there to see it. In fact, maybe by the time I tell it to my grandchildren, I'll think I was there. Stories have a way of really improving through the years, don't they, in the retelling. And that's the way it is with some of the great things that happen, some of the things that we really remember. And the story that comes to me out of the Old Testament as we major on a friend of God is one of those thrilling stories that certainly must have been recounted time and again, especially because this was in days before there were books written, before radio and television could occupy one's time. And for entertainment in those days, the people would sit around the campfires outside of the tents, and the elderly men of the tribe would tell the clan some story from the years gone by, some wonderful story of a great battle, some glorious deed that they might have done or a friend had done. And this story, the one story from this particular life, certainly must have been repeated down through the centuries again and again as being one of the most fabulous stories of heroism ever to have taken place. I can just hear and see in my mind's eye the little boys who are sitting up late at night around the dying campfire, and they're privileged to be up later than usual, and the stories are going well, and everybody's in the spirit of the thing, and nobody's thought to remind them to get off to bed and to sleep, and they're just waiting for one story after another. This is exciting for them, and then somebody thinks to tell of how his father heard somebody who was there and saw it happen. tell this particular story. It's a story that took place near the year 1000 before Christ, when probably the second greatest man in Old Testament history was the major character. I have a friend in the ministry who says that there's a simple way to show that most people in our evangelical churches are biblically illiterate. He just puts a line across a blackboard. I was telling some of the Sunday school teachers about this. And he puts a mark here in the center, and he says, this is the time of Christ. He puts a mark over here. He says, this is the year 2000. He puts a mark in between. He says, this is the year 1000. Very simple. Old Testament history. Here's when Christ lived. Who lived at about 2000? And who lived at 1000? Well, who did? Anybody ought to know that if he's got any grasp of dates at all. Obviously, it's a man named David, who was king of Israel. That's the man who's a friend of God, with whom I am becoming involved in these three Sunday nights. Some of the stories about him are so well known that, in a way, you could just bypass them and gloss over them and assume that everybody has made the implication or application from them. But I'm not sure that's true. And obviously, the event to which I refer must have been his great battle with Goliath. That would have been repeated time and again down through the years. David was the founder of a dynasty. They call it the House of David. And Jesus Christ was an heir to his throne. Next to Moses, I dare say, who probably is the major character, if anyone might be separated as that in the Old Testament, David certainly must be of second importance. There are three parts to his life. Those three parts form our 3 weeks with him. For we can learn from his life. You can learn much from a great man. This week I was privileged to be at a banquet, and Charles Percy was the speaker, and in introducing him, or in concluding, following his message, the master of ceremonies reminded the group that it was there of some of the things that he achieved and how he worked his own way through college and of his placement in the Bell and Howell Company and so on. And one can learn from such an example, well, all the more from a biblical character with whom God has been dealing. Three parts to his life. The first, David as a rising young man in 1 Samuel 16 to 20. We're concerned with that beginning aspect of his life tonight. The second, David as a running fugitive in 1 Samuel 21 to 2 Samuel 4. The third, David as a ruling king in 2 Samuel 5 to 24, from whose line, as I have said, sprang the Messiah. The rising young man, the running fugitive, the ruling king. Ups and downs in the life of David, a great man in God's eyes, a friend of God. Will you come with me then to 1 Samuel 16 to 20 and find what I can gather and what you can gather from his life? The years of his rising to maturity. Chapter 16 contains the first significant thing that happened in the life of David. It began when the Lord spoke to Samuel and urged him to go on a secret mission. Samuel was afraid of what might happen if the word got out that he was going with a horn of oil to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king, for God had told Samuel he was through with Saul. He had had it with this king who simply would not obey him. And so God said, take a sacrifice. You don't have to tell him the second purpose of your going. Just tell him you're going to sacrifice for the family of Jesse. So he did. And they invited Jesse to the sacrifice. And when he came into the city of Bethlehem, where Jesse and his 8 sons lived, the text tells us in verse 4 of the chapter that the people trembled. The elder, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And so on it went. You remember the parade, one after the other, the sons from the oldest down to what Samuel thought was the youngest. He thought there were no other sons left. But he knew that God hadn't spoken to him as the sons went one by one and said, this is the man, anoint him. Now, some of us, when we're seeking the will of God in Samuel's place, we just assume that the last choice that we see is automatically God's will. Not necessarily. Sometimes God says, I haven't given you all the choices yet. Wait a while. Don't move till you're sure. So he waited. And he asked, isn't there anyone else? When he thought there was not. And they said, yes, there's one other, the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. Shall we call him? Do so. And so they did. They fetched him, and he sent and brought him in. Verse 12 says he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went away to another place. And you'll notice that no explanation was given to the brothers and to everyone else at all. No open explanation was given as to why David was anointed. I dare say it was given privately by Samuel, but not openly for fear of some kind of reprisal on the part of Saul. David, traditionally they say, with blue eyes, blonde or reddish hair, a good-looking young man, but young, anointed already to be king. In private consultation with Samuel, understanding that God had put his hand upon his life. To me, the significant paired his talents and abilities that he had, that they might be developed to the full. The following paragraph speaks of that. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, back at the palace, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Who is there that you know of? Send someone." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing." And they called him. And they say, whenever David played on that lyre, that 10 or 12 stringed instrument, although the sound would be perhaps dissonant to you and me, for we're not used to that particular musical instrument, when he would play, the king would simmer down and be able to relax. I think reading between the lines here, you and I would interpret this that Saul, the king, was having some fits of insanity. Perhaps those around him were saying it was battle fatigue. He just lost a grip on himself from time to time and blew his stack and lost control. And when he did, they'd bring in the young man who could play beautifully, and it would soothe him and quiet him. Pre-tranquilizer era, that was the best they could do, play some nice music. So that was David's connection to the king in the earliest of years. And he had favor in the sight of Saul. Not only did he develop his musical ability, but other things, according to verse 22. Excuse me. I have mislaid my verse. Yes, verse 18, excuse me. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing," his musical ability, "a man of valor." He developed his emotional abilities. He developed a set of mind in which he was able to be brave in the face of danger. "A man of war." He developed his ability for conflict. "And a man of prudent speech." He developed his speaking ability. After all, if he was going to be king, he would have to speak in public. "And a man of good presence." He developed his appearance. So that David took this knowledge of what God wanted him to do as a challenge to prepare himself to fill that role. God revealed the plan of David's life. I dare say that God is anxious to reveal the plan that he has for our lives when we, like David, are teenagers. Why do I say that? I say it for several reasons. I believe basically that God is willing to call men especially to a definite kind of service while they are in their teens. Because it is wise and logical, even from the standpoint of God, that a man know that early. Why do I emphasize a man instead of a woman? Well, partly because God's leading in a woman's life oftentimes is to a husband, and through that husband who is ascertaining God's will for his life is her leading as to what she will do. If he is called to the mission field and she is led of God to marry him, then automatically she is called also to the mission field. And so on it goes. So especially I emphasize for the young men. I think God is anxious to reveal in the teenage years because then, at that point, there will be adequate time to prepare. Now, as for myself, God called me, I think, and indicated to me even before teenage years that he wanted me in the ministry. This was to my great advantage, even in planning my high school course. The amount of Latin I was able to study, for example, made it much easier in college to study Greek. And if I hadn't known I was headed for the ministry, I wouldn't have studied Greek in college. And then having had so much Greek under my belt in college, when I got to seminary, I was ahead of the game and could study Hebrew immediately and so on. I could plan the entire course right from the freshman year of high school, as soon as I had any choice at all, in terms of the ministry. I think for that reason, God is anxious to show young men what he wants them to do so they need have no indecision, even in teenage years. He may not always do that, but I think by and large he would like to do so, just as he showed David. Then they may develop their abilities. And in the process of indicating what he wants men to do, incidentally, I notice verse 7. And I'm struck by the fact that we usually interpret verse 7 in an entirely out-of-context way. That's the verse that in the King James, and I'm obviously using a modern translation, says, "Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart." Don't we usually think of that verse in terms of the judgment of sin? You know, you could be a hypocrite and you might have a black heart and we would never know it. We'd be impressed by you, but God knows it. That's how I've always thought of that verse. Really, that's got nothing to do with the judgment of sin. It's got something to do with the call of God. God doesn't call people who necessarily outwardly are impressive. David was the youngest of the brothers. He was the least likely one to be called. Oh, he's a good-looking fellow and all that. He had fine leadership capability, I suppose, even then, but of all the brothers, he was least likely. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance and call the most likely person. He looks on the heart. He looks for the kind of heart that can be called and can be useful to him, the kind of heart that really loves him. Remember this morning? That's the kind of heart. And it doesn't matter if you're not the sharpest guy in your high school class. It doesn't matter if you're not the finest athlete or even an athlete at all. It doesn't matter if you're the valedictorian of your class. If you have the ability to be these things, you'd better be them, for God calls you to use what you have to the best of your ability. But you don't have to have those gifts to be used of God. Man looks on the outward appearance. Man says, "There's a sharp fella. He would really make a fine minister." God looks on the inner heart. And he says, maybe that sharp fellow inside really isn't quite there. He doesn't have what it may take. But here's another who doesn't appear right now to be quite so polished and so alert and so splendid, but I can use him because he's ready to be used. And that's the context of that verse, and it's revised my thinking about it quite some. But I follow along on this because if God wants to reveal, especially to men, in their teenage years, as he did to David, what his plan is for their lives, then there follows the logic of David's preparation. Once you know what God wants you to do, you set your eye toward that goal. And I think one can follow through the things in verse 18 in which David was prepared. Going back to 13 first. Anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. If a man knows that God is going to use him, then he makes his spiritual preparation foremost and most important. Then to verse 18. David was skillful in playing. Now, some of our young people have some training in music, some start, and they've quit, got discouraged. Maybe you ought to develop it as David did because you might be able to use it. I remember my folks telling me, someday you'll be glad when you can play the piano. Now get back to practice. The way the whip goes. Got to stay at the bench for my hour. Boy, how I resented it at the time. And I dropped it finally and didn't touch it again until almost finished with seminary. And they were right, and I'm glad. But what a mistake we make to have some talents and the beginnings of preparation and then just to drop it. We've got some fellows around who ought to get trumpets out of mothballs and start practicing to use them for the glory of God. Some people who have stringed instruments and woodwinds who could use them for God's glory if they'd work with them. Some who could play the piano and can kind of play halfway lackadaisically, who if they would really get down to it and major in the thing they want to use it for, church-related music, accompanying, and so forth, could develop their abilities. And someday not just be able to play for the second grade in Sunday school, but play here in the church service and play beautifully to the glory of God. Develop these abilities. And David not only was skillful in playing, but a man of valor. We develop our emotions so that we can be what God wants us to be. We can react toward people in all emotions as he wants us to. We think in those terms so that he can use us. And a man of war. Now, one could spiritualize that easily enough. There is a conflict, after all. We wrestle not and all that, fight the good fight. Oh, we're in it. And how do you develop as a man of war? You gain experience by actually entering the battle. And you'll not be one who can lead people to Jesus Christ later, magically, just by reaching age 21 or 42 or whatever it is. You start now getting into the conflict and develop as David did. And he was prudent in speech. I found the only way I could learn to preach, and I'm still learning, I'm sure, is by getting up and doing it. When I took my first pastorate, I hadn't really preached 6 different Sunday sermons in my life, believe it or not. Short little ones in homiletics class, lots of talking with young people and this and that, but sermons as such. When I went and started to have to preach twice on Sunday, I hadn't preached but about 6 Sunday sermons in my whole life. I don't know why the people ever called me. Sure was faith on their part. Ability in speaking, there is opportunity. Prepare yourself. God can use you. And no man needs to say, that's impossible for me. And of good presence, well, appearance, a lot can be done about that. Involves a little care, correct diet, this and that. And good appearance for the glory of God. Why not? Preparation. Once you begin to see that God has a real plan and you begin to understand it, and I think you will if you really seek it with all your heart, young men. Fellas in high school, college age, God wants you to know it now, not when it's too late to prepare yourself or whatever it is. Then you can set your course in that direction and, like David, develop your skills and abilities that will be needed. Now I move on. Chapter 16, he learned the plan of God for his life. He learned something else in chapter 17 in that well-known story. The Philistines, they were driving a wedge into the territory of Israel. They were coming up from the southwest and driving up toward Jerusalem as far as they could. They were moving in and taking some of the best land for grape vineyards and for olive trees and for farming that's found in Palestine. And they kept whittling away at the edges. Now they'd come to a new place. They were camped on the one slope of a hill. Israel was camped on the other. And they took a new tack. Instead of fighting army against army, they sent out one man, Goliath, and said, we'll fight you one against one and let the winner of that battle signify that his army is the winner of the whole battle. And they sent out Goliath. And if you get through the cubits and the span and the shekels of weight and so forth and figure it out and use a Bible dictionary, you'll find this man Goliath was probably about 9 feet 8 tall. There have been other men who've been about that tall, not very often. This was an unusual man, a real giant. His armor weighed about 125 pounds. The head of his spear weighed 15 pounds. And he scared God's people to death. For 40 days, they shivered and shook every time he came out and sounded his challenge. Come on, you cowards, send one man out to fight me. And the story tells in verse 17 that David was sent up with rations for his brothers. 3 of his brothers were in the army of Saul. And the father sent him with grain, loaves and cheeses for the commander of their 1,000, and to get word about how the brothers were and bring some token from them. And the 17th chapter goes on to say that David arrived and witnessed this daily scene. Been 40 days now, almost 6 full weeks, and there'd been no answer from the camp of Israel, and Goliath was there, and he was an imposing sight. And he asked, what will happen to the man who kills this one and takes away the reproach from Israel? And David's attitude is rather remarkable for a teenager. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David was the one who had the picture. He was the one who realized that Goliath wasn't just defying the army, period. He was defying God in turn, for these people were God's people. He was challenging the power of Almighty God. And David just couldn't stand around and hear God challenged without answering it. And when he indicated that he'd be willing to go into battle, his brothers misunderstood him completely. thought he was a blowhard or something, but the word got back to Saul. Verse 31 tells that when they repeated the words before Saul, he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David gave some evidence, some corroborating evidence of his fighting ability. He said, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and killed him." That particular braggadocio, he just had done that, that's all. With his bare hands, apparently, he grabbed these animals by the fur on their chinny-chin-chin and done them in. "Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go." I wonder whether he gulped as he said it, or he said it meekly and quietly, I imagine. "Go, and the Lord be with you." There was no other hope. At last, a volunteer, just a teenager. And Saul, as you remember the story well, put his own armor on David, which indicates he was of full stature. Now, David was unused to armor. He was fast. He could fly around the flock, and he'd see a kid wander away, and he could charge around. He probably was very fleet of foot, and catch it and bring it back. And he didn't want to be encumbered with that. And so it says he went down to the brook and took his staff and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, in his wallet. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine saw him coming and felt that he was being mocked and was so incensed that he said, "Am I a dog? You come to me with sticks?" His eyes, this giant's eyes, were on the staff that was in David's hand, but he wasn't watching the other hand. Maybe that was how God helped David, partly, but he took his sling with just one stone. Probably the stone weighed about a pound. Slingers could be very accurate with those things. There's a notation in Judges, there's a certain group of left-handed men, 700 of them, said they could all sling a stone. Oh, I got to go this side. They could sling a stone, and if they aimed at a hair, they would never miss. You could be very accurate with a sling. A sling has nothing to do, for the sake of the young people here, with the kind of slingshot that you've seen. And that's not this kind of a sling. It was either made of leather or a woven thing, and I have one somewhere, or had one, that was brought back from Palestine, and if I could have put my hands on it, I would have shown it to you tonight. But the two ends are about 15 inches long, woven like rope, and in the center, a small cloth pocket, so that one would just hold the two ends and bend it over with a stone inside and sling it around this way and let it fly. And these stones could fly, they say, at 100 to 150 miles an hour. A goalie in a hockey game only has to look at the puck coming in at about 90 miles an hour from Bobby Hull's stick, I guess. So a small stone that would be difficult to see, whirring in at that speed, you can understand how, if it did hit the mark, it could kill a man instantly. And, of course, that's what happened. Because as the giant was watching the stick and growling about how he was being insulted, that a fuzzy-cheeked boy who wasn't even shaving yet would come out to fight against him, David was swinging that thing, and God guided his aim. He must have had a perfectly controlled temperament and emotional state. You talk about trusting God. One thing to wander out there and a shoot, but I think some of us would be shooting wildly from the hip and the shots would be going all over. Think of the controlled emotion to be confronting that man where there might not be more than one or two tries. And the accuracy of the sling. And the giant fell down, stunned, perhaps dead at that time, but at any rate, taking no chance. David took his sword, for he'd not even come with a sword, and drew it and cut off Goliath's head. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I thought they had agreed before that when one or the other lost in the battle, that was it, and the other group went home defeated. I didn't think it was in the contract of battle they were going to chase them and slaughter them, but they did. And of course, the Philistines had never expected to lose, and now they were so shaken that they headed out in great haste and confusion, and God's people fell on them. And that was the end of the threat from them for some years. Now, did David go with just a staff and a sling and stones? Careful. True or false? Yeah, false. He went with more than a staff and a sling and stones. He went with a sovereign God. And I say to you that David learned the power of God in his life in this 17th chapter. You've got to learn that early. It's wonderful to learn the plan of God, but you must learn also the power of God if you're going to be used of Him. And you don't learn it in school. They can't teach it to you from books. There's only one way you're going to know it works, this power of God, and that's to experience it yourself. That's to put God to the test. That's to go after a giant. And with a sovereign God at your side to conquer him. I don't know what giant confronts some of our young people who are trying to see the plan of God right now. I could guess what it might be. One of the giants that you need to attack is the giant of skepticism against your Christian faith. It's being expressed by some big people, by your teachers. Why couldn't you, in Jesus' name, attack this unbelief in your Savior and your Scriptures? If David could go after Goliath, why can't you go after a giant like this skeptical attitude, this scoffing of things sacred and biblical? Why couldn't you? And learn the power of God to use you and your small ammunition. Don't do it without prayer, and don't do it without really depending on God as David did. But if you can go in His Spirit, God can help you to overcome that giant. Maybe there's the giant of an education that seems impossible. You've thought you understood the plan of God, but the folks haven't got money to send you through school. And unfortunately, you weren't in the top 10th, so you couldn't nail down one of those scholarships. It just seems as if that thing is a giant, this objective of getting prepared. Well, why can't you attack it and come out victorious? With a sovereign God at your side. Maybe there's a giant confronting you in terms of parents who aren't sympathetic spiritually, who don't want you to follow God's will, or trying to push you another way, or saying, don't marry that fellow because he'd never amount to anything, he's going into the ministry. There's a fellow over here who's going to make a pile. Why don't you marry him? Now, girls have this from parents sometimes who are unsympathetic. Our fellows have it who want to pursue God's will. Maybe Dad wants you to be in his business instead of God's business. Maybe that kind of a giant can be slain with God's strength. Not that the parents' lives will be taken, but I mean the obstacle can be overcome. What giant is there ahead of you? Why not attack as David did? Learn the power of God in your life now. Put him to the test in prayer. What makes you think someday you're going to be a spiritual giant if you can't learn in the earlier years to put God to work? Some other lessons. Because the tragic jealousy of Saul made him four times try to take David's life. It probably never was reported outside the palace. They kept it to themselves, did the palace officials, because they didn't want the people to think that Saul was getting weak. They didn't want the people to know that he was so afflicted with these neurotic states as a result of his battle fatigue or whatever else it was that was driving him crazy from time to time. You read in the 18th chapter twice that David had to dodge a spear that a jealous Saul threw at him as he was playing his music. You read on in the 18th chapter, and again, there's another attempt. In order to give David his son or his daughter for a wife, Saul said, I just require one thing, a small price. Bring evidence that you've killed 100 Philistines. He figured that this would result in David's death because he could never kill 100. And David killed 200 and brought back the evidence. And Saul, who probably had not made the offer genuinely, had to turn over his daughter Michal for David to marry. And then Michal, in turn, saved David's life on another occasion. When Saul sent messengers to bring David back saying he wanted music, but actually in order to kill him. Now, Michael had first alibied and said he was sick in his bed. She'd let him out, meanwhile, and he'd escaped. When they finally broke in, Saul had ordered, "Bring him back even on his bed, if you must." They went and looked, and she'd laid a dummy in the bed. David was gone. Saul was distressed with his own daughter, but it was too late. Four times over in these chapters, Saul had tried to kill David. And the upshot of it is that through this cherished and warm friendship with Jonathan, the warning comes that he must flee the country. And that introduces the second portion of David's life. You remember the arrows? "If I tell him, 'Go yonder, boy, they're beyond you, flee, because my father is going to kill you.'" That was the message. I say David learned patience with God here in this early part of his life. Patience with God? Yes, just that. God had given him a definite task. And yet God allowed these obstacles, allowed these hindrances, allowed these near tragedies to come into his life. And he could have easily been discouraged and said, "Oh, God's letting me down. God's called me. He wouldn't let these things happen to me. What's the matter with him? Maybe he's not all-powerful. Maybe he doesn't really care for me. Maybe I was mistaken in the first place." But he learned patience with his God. He learned what had been told to another: stand still and see the salvation of your God. Now he moves into a period of his life where he's a running fugitive, an outlaw, living off the land, scrambling just to have food. Even as we'll see next week, having to break one of God's laws about the tabernacle, the temple of worship, in order to eat. You and I can learn that too. It's patience with God. Once we've trusted him, there are going to come tests and experiences. We'll be sifted to see if we're fit. And then we need just to go on trusting him and acknowledge that he's going to carry us through, even when sometimes it looks as if everything's falling apart. It must have looked that way to David. He learned the plan of God in his teenage years. He learned the power of God in his teenage years. He learned patience with God in his teenage years. Without such an early life, I dare say he never would have been the man that he was. How are we? A colored boy walked into a drugstore in Raleigh, North Carolina, and asked if he could use the phone. The druggist said it was all right, and he took down the phone, and this was some years ago, by the number he gave. He held the receiver. He said, "Central, give me number 604. And then when the phone was answered, he said, "Is you Dr. Anderson?" And when the answer came back, obviously, for the druggist could only listen in on the one side of the call, he said, "Do you want to hire a boy to mow the lawn, milk the cow, and run errands?" When he'd heard the answer, he said, "You already got a boy, is you. Dr. Anderson, is you perfectly satisfied with the boy you already got? Goodbye, Dr. Anderson." The druggist called him as he hung up the phone. He said, "Boy," he said, "I think I could give you some work." "I've got a job, I is," said the boy. "Oh," said the druggist, "I thought I just heard you ask Dr. Anderson if you might be able to work for him." He said, "I's Dr. Anderson's boy. I was just checking up on myself to see how I was doing." I guess we could do that once in a while with God too, couldn't we? Check up on ourselves and see how we're doing. Knowing the plan of God, confident you're in it, knowing the power of God by personal experience, do you? Having patience with God, who will lead you on in his will, though sometimes through real difficulty, like David. Maybe we ought to check up on ourselves every day. Let's stand. Father, it's been good for us to be in thy house today, and we are grateful for this opportunity. We're grateful for the fellowship of other Christians. We delight in it, our God. We thank you for the love that we have, the one for the other. We pray that we may be encouraged to go forth in the plan and power of God with patience, as David did. Father, we believe that thou canst use us, and thou dost want to use us so very much more even than we are willing to be used. And we pray that we may have learned from this friend of God tonight, this mighty man of God. Help us, we pray, also to be men of valor for thy name's sake. Send us then forth from thy house where we have been refreshed and challenged, and where thy word has penetrated into our hearts. Send us forth with new strength and new vigor to serve our Savior in this week, opening our lips to tell others of the name that is above every name, the name that can redeem us from our sins and give to us abundant life. We ask then thy blessing and benediction in the name of God our Father, in the name of thy Son Jesus Christ, in the name of thy Holy Spirit. Amen.